just didn't know if they were being given away or not. Two recommendations, actually I would say two must-haves for your pastoral library, both written by Ligon Duncan, that I want to draw your attention to. First, does grace grow best in winter? A wise older pastor said to me when I was a very young pastor the following: CJ, prepare your church to suffer. Prepare your church to suffer. Because one only has to live long enough and one will suffer. That was some serious, wise counsel that I sought to apply, and I believe it served the congregation. You need to develop a theology of suffering prior to suffering, because you are going to suffer, and it is a theology of suffering that will sustain you in the midst of suffering. But you need to be prepared for suffering so you aren't surprised by suffering. And a book like this will prepare your church for suffering. So this will serve you well in relation to this critical topic, personally and pastorally. It's a must read. You need this in your pastoral library. And secondly, Women's Ministry in the Local Church by Ligon Duncan and Susan Hunt. As soon as this was published, this was the go-to book for Sovereign Grace pastors in relation to women's ministry. It still is the go-to book for Sovereign Grace pastors related to women's ministry, drawing your attention to and celebrating a complementarian perspective in relation to women's ministry. So, I commend both of these books to you. They are on sale. Get them. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we are going to consider the pastor's charge, or an aspect of the pastor's charge this morning from this passage. 1 Peter chapter 5, I will begin reading in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown. Of glory. Harry Truman was the 33rd president of the United States, and Mr. Truman, President Truman, loved history, and he understood the unique role of past presidents, previous presidents, and the unique example they provided for him, the unique counsel they provided for him, as he felt the weight of responsibility as President of the United States, and in particular in the midst of World War II, weighing upon his soul. President Truman said, "If a man is acquainted with what other people have experienced at this desk," so as he sat behind the oval, behind the desk in the Oval Office, this is what, this characterizes his reflections. If a man is acquainted with what other people have experienced at this desk, it will be easier for him to go through a similar experience. It is ignorance that causes most mistakes. The man who sits here ought to know his American history at least. And so when Truman would talk of presidents past, David McCullough, his biographer, wrote that it was as if he had known them personally. So when Truman reflected on previous presidents, it was as if he had known them personally. He was so familiar with them, having studied them carefully. If ever there was a clean break from all that had gone before, Truman said, the result would be chaos. It is wise for a sitting president to pay careful attention to and to learn from previous presidents. And if it is wise for a president to pay careful attention to previous presidents, then it would be certainly wise for us as pastors to give careful attention to and learn from the godly example of leaders in Scripture, and to pay particular attention to passages in Scripture that address those who serve in pastoral ministry. Similar to Truman's familiarity with previous presidents, we should be so familiar with these words in 1 Peter chapter 5 that when we reference these words, it is as if we had known Peter personally. So, how familiar are you as a pastor with these divinely inspired words addressed to you as a pastor? This morning, we have quite the privilege. We have the privilege of being instructed about pastoral ministry by Peter himself, who identifies himself in this passage as a fellow elder, someone who has stood behind the sacred desk, someone who is intimately familiar with pastoral ministry. This man understands the responsibilities, the challenges, the pressures of pastoral ministry. He has felt them. He has faced them. He is one of us. He's intimately familiar with pastoral ministry, and Peter was intimately familiar with the Good Shepherd himself. He has learned pastoral ministry from the Good Shepherd himself. He has learned what it means to be a shepherd, what's involved in pastoral ministry, how to shepherd the flock of God from the Good Shepherd himself. What a privilege it is to be addressed by him. We are not only being addressed by him in this passage, most importantly, we are being addressed by the chief shepherd himself in and through this passage. So, this passage, it's a unique gift to us as pastors from the chief shepherd himself, so that we would not be ignorant, so that we wouldn't make unnecessary mistakes, so that there would not be chaos, but instead that we would be wise and effective and fruitful in our care for the church and our leadership of the church for the glory of God. This passage is a sweet gift to us. Let us be intimately familiar with its content. Now, I want to draw your attention in particular to verse 2b and a phrase in verse 2b. That's primarily where we're going to give our attention due to time this morning. In verse 1, Peter draws our attention at the outset to this sacred task. He draws our attention, actually verse 2, he draws our attention in verse 2 to the task of shepherding the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So he draws our attention initially to the task, but in 2b, he transitions from the task to the manner of ministry that is appropriate in relation to the task. The manner of ministry in 2b and verse 3. So in verse 2, he addresses the task of pastoral ministry, and then in 2b, he transitions to the manner of ministry. In 2b and verse 3, Peter addresses the pastor's heart and not just the role or the task. And actually, beginning in verse 2b, Peter very skillfully examines our motives for ministry. And he informs us of three temptations common to ministry. So Peter is very aware of the privileges of the task and the responsibilities related to the task as revealed in verse 2. But he is also aware of the pitfalls one encounters in this task. The task is sacred as revealed in verse 2. And the temptations are subtle and serious, and our motives in ministry, well, they make all the difference in ministry. And it is strikingly evident in this passage, beginning in 2b. It is strikingly evident that motives matter to God. They matter. They matter to God, and therefore they should matter to us. It is possible for one to be devoted to the sacred task as revealed in verse 2, diligent about this sacred task, but fail to ultimately glorify God and effectively serve the church because one's motivation for this task was not pleasing to God. And in order to protect us from this particular plight, Peter cares for us this morning by providing us with a series of contrasts. Not this, but this. A series of contrasts so that our manner in ministry and our motive for ministry might be pleasing to the chief shepherd who has called us to ministry. If the original elders who first laid their eyes on this letter needed these exhortations, then I'm saying so do we. And we would be wise to pay careful attention to these words and to let these words perform their gracious, sanctifying work in our hearts this morning. So I want to draw your attention to simply one phrase, the first phrase that appears in 2b. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That is the task. Not under compulsion, but willingly. That's the phrase I want to draw your attention to this morning. That's the phrase I want us to explore and consider, contemplate, and apply to our hearts this morning. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not this, but this. Not this. Not under compulsion. It would appear that some who were at one time willingly serving are now reluctant to serve, less enthusiastic about continuing to serve. We can speculate on why that might exist. Perhaps escalating persecution is the explanation for the diminished motivation for shepherding the flock of God. Perhaps that escalating persecution has affected the soul of those who were originally addressed by this exhortation. They are no longer as willing as they once were to shepherd the flock of God. And that would seem to be particularly relevant to pastors who are serving in countries where opposition to the gospel and persecution because of the gospel is a daily, harsh reality. And let me just say of those men that men who are serving in pastoral ministry in countries and contexts where persecution and opposition is a daily harsh reality have my, I'm sure, our deepest respect this morning. Deepest respect. So persecution certainly can have an effect on one's soul and diminish the enthusiasm one has to serve willingly and leave one succumbing to the temptation to serving under compulsion rather than willingly as God would have you. But in my experience, it's not just persecution that can dampen and diminish willingness in pastoral ministry. There are numerous circumstances and experiences that can wear down slowly, subtly, over a period of time, wear down the heart of a once willing pastor, reducing his heart to obligatory, joyless service. And let's consider just a few of those circumstances and experiences that can diminish this willingness to serve. Weekly sermon preparation can over time diminish one's willingness to serve in pastoral ministry. At least that's my experience. Sermon preparation involves hard work. At least it does for me. I'm often asked by younger pastors, how many hours does it take for me to prepare a sermon? And my answer has been similar now for 40 years. It takes me at least 15 to 20 hours to prepare a sermon. The older I have become, it hasn't reduced the number of hours for sermon preparation. I might argue that it's increased the number of hours required for sermon preparation. Sermon preparation for me is a pure joy, and it is pure hard work. And if you're a pastor, it is repetitive. So it is hard work one must devote oneself to each and every week. It is hard mental work to rightly prepare a sermon, to rightly handle the word of truth. I haven't discovered a way to expedite the process of sermon preparation. It's just hard work. And you're essentially alone in the task. It's not that there aren't others who can help you as you serve with a plurality of elders, as your wife can help you in preparation, as friends can help you in preparation. But essentially, you are alone in this particular task. And as Saturday arrives, at some point in the day, you're probably going to become aware that everybody else in the world seems to be having a wonderful day, enjoying all of the options the day off presents to them, while you are confined to a given location doing pure, hard work. And this, for me, is predictable. This is just predictable every time I have the privilege to prepare a sermon. At some point on Saturday, in the midst of my hard work, there will be a There will be a period of time where I survey my work to date and conclude that this is indeed a pathetic sermon that I am in the process of preparing. It's just interesting. There's this little pattern, and it's just predictable each and every week as I prepare. Sermon preparation is hard work, okay? Hard work. It for me, it's interrupted by occasional moments of ecstasy that then prove to be deceptive. And then inevitably, at some point on Saturday, I survey my notes and I really conclude this stinks. And that's every week. Okay, I'm not describing to you an unusual experience. This isn't an aberration. Here's what I know. When I return home next week, I will begin the process of preparing a sermon. Everything I am saying to you right now will unfold predictably. And I have not discovered a method. I have not read a book on homiletics that has delivered a secret to me that has altered that predictable process. And so when that's the predictable process, and sermon preparation is repetitive over a period of weeks and months and years, it's quite possible for a soul that started out willingly, enthusiastically preparing sermons to experience a diminished enthusiasm, so that one finds oneself sitting there on Saturday under pure obligation, the absence of any joy or sense of privilege in preparing a sermon. Weekly sermon preparation can wear down the soul of a once willing pastor. And weekly sermon preparation is followed by weekly preaching. Weekly preaching each week, can wear down the heart of a once willing pastor. Because preaching, the act of preaching, is hard work. I have read in numerous places over the years that preaching a sermon, is similar to 8 hours of manual labor. I've read that in multiple different contexts over the years. I don't know if that's accurate, but it's a rumor worth spreading. I do know this. Preaching is exhausting. I mean, I am exhausted at the conclusion of a sermon. Middle afternoon, Sunday afternoon, there is an exhaustion that exceeds mere tiredness. There is a mental exhaustion and there is an emotional exhaustion from preaching that is inescapable, at least in my experience. And then add to that the experience that is common for all pastors. Preaching a sermon or preaching a series of sermons that don't seem particularly blessed by God. They don't seem particularly effective. That would be your subjective evaluation, and at times that might be the evaluation of the congregation as well. I mean, who hasn't had this experience? You preach a sermon, you prepare all the hard work invested in a sermon, you preach your heart out in a sermon, and then after the sermon, you find yourself interacting with members of the church, you find yourself in a group, and you find yourself involved in a conversation, and no one is making any reference to the sermon you just preached. It's as if you aren't there. It's as if you didn't preach the sermon. Ever had that experience? Or somebody comes up to you. I've increasingly had this experience as I've grown older. Somebody comes up to you after a sermon and they want to encourage you for a sermon you gave last year. So you've just finished preparing, preaching your heart out, and they approach you and they want to thank you for a sermon you gave months ago or a year ago. And as they're encouraging you, you find yourself not fully receptive to their encouragement because you just wonder if they noticed you just preached another one. That's all. I just preached another one. Are you aware I just preached another one? I had a guy come up to me one time after I preached, and just in casual conversation, he said to me, "So, where do you work during the week?" I mean, it was just incomprehensible to this guy that I was doing this full time. He just assumed I wasn't, and he just wanted to know where I was employed. And what pastor isn't familiar with the kind of predictable, unique form of depression that can descend on one's soul, beginning, about a minute after you finish preaching, or sometime Sunday afternoon, evening, or Monday morning? And again, since preaching is repetitive, this can wear down the heart of a once joyful pastor. And then let's just add a few other categories to this. You're counseling someone over a period of time, and they just don't seem to be making any consistent progress. You are doing your best. You are counseling them from God's Word. You are providing them with all manner of supplementary materials, and yet they do not seem to be making progress. Or after a lengthy process that involves numerous people and countless hours of care and counseling, a husband leaves his wife, leaves her and their multiple small children for another woman. And you married this couple. And what is unfolding before you is simply inconceivable to you. And it has a deep effect on your soul. And add to this the effect on your soul from the responsibility of caring for those who are suffering in your congregation, and particularly those who are suffering severely in your congregation and suffering severely and over a lengthy period of time. You care for them. You pray for them. Their pain is prolonged and they die. And he's 32 years old. And he leaves behind a wife and small children. And my experience has been in serving in the local church that it seems like at times there's like seasons of suffering. And the larger your congregation, the more apt you are to experience seasons of suffering where multiple people are suffering and you find yourself spending more and more time at the hospital. And those who work at the hospital know you by name, because you are making your way from one room to another. And during particular seasons, you find yourself doing multiple funerals. And you find yourself actually afraid to look at your email, because you're afraid of what you might learn from opening a particular email. And then what pastor isn't familiar with the experience of a close friend who has served in the church informing you he's leaving? It appears so abrupt to you. He's leaving. And as he shares the reasons why he's leaving, the reasons why don't seem either theological or substantive. And he's someone you love and like. You assumed you were going to run the whole race, or at least most of it, with this individual. And he informs you he will not be running the race with you anymore in this context. Listen, it is possible over a period of time to lose the wonder and the joy of being called to pastoral ministry. Slowly, quite imperceptibly, but eventually you go to work under compulsion. Not willingly. You actually look like everybody else driving to work. And perhaps as you drive to work, you've begun to wonder, what would it be like to have a different job? You're no longer amazed you've been called to shepherd the flock of God. The original recipients of this letter, they needed this exhortation. And perhaps you do as well. What might be wearing your soul down this morning? Probably whatever you were thinking about as I was making my way through that series of illustrations. And if you find your soul adversely affected, if you find a diminished enthusiasm, this exhortation is a gift from God to you from the chief shepherd himself. We are to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly. The word willingly is used in the Old Testament for free and voluntary service to God. Speaks of those who embrace God's will willingly and gladly. It speaks of an inclination of one's heart that, far from begrudging the responsibilities related to pastoral ministry, embraces those responsibilities freely and eagerly. In J.N.D. Kelly's commentary, he writes the following in relation to this word willingly and this passage in 2b. The elders, he writes, are to serve not for their own satisfaction in the job, I love this, but as glad volunteers in God's service. As glad volunteers in God's service. Glad volunteers. I mean, this is a common call of the people of God throughout Scripture. We all Christians are to serve the Lord with gladness, but pastors have a particular call and responsibility to serve the Savior willingly, eagerly, and gladly, to do so as glad volunteers. Listen, faithfulness to the task is important, of critical importance, but it is not sufficient. Faithfulness to the task is important, but it is not sufficient. For a pastor to please and glorify God, that pastor must serve as a glad volunteer. That pastor must serve willingly. That pastor must serve with gladness. In other words, the task must be carried out in this manner. There's an appropriate manner this task is to be carried out. Now, I would argue that some tasks, even most tasks, can be done effectively without the presence of joy. I mean, as I think about the different professions that exist, most of them can be carried out without gladness, without joy. When I go to the dentist, I really don't care if he's glad or not. It just, that isn't a concern for me. Doesn't appear in my short list of concerns for the dentist. Don't really care if he's happy. Don't really care if he's glad. I just want him to be skilled. That's all. That's what he's required. Want to see lots of diplomas up on the wall. Want him to put the legal limit of drugs into my gums before he begins his drilling process. Don't want to talk to him while he's working on my teeth. Don't understand why he wants to talk to me or thinks that I can carry on a conversation with me while he's got two hands and a drill in my mouth. I just want the dentist to be flawless. I want no mistakes. I don't want to feel any pain. That's what I'm looking for in my dentist. I don't care if he's happy at all. Okay? That's the way I relate to my dentist or my car mechanic. I don't care if he's happy. When I ask around for a car mechanic, I say, do you know a happy car mechanic? That's not what I'm asking people for. Anybody know a jovial car mechanic? No, I don't care if he's happy. I don't care if he has a sense of humor at all. I just want him, again, to be skilled. I want him to be competent. I want him to be flawless. I want him to be reasonably priced, if not cheap. When I take my car in and then I go to retrieve my car, I want my car to work. Okay? I want the noise to be gone. I want him to be skilled. And so you can just keep applying that to profession after profession. Here's what this verse is bringing to our attention. Not so with pastoral ministry. Not so with pastoral ministry. Pastoral ministry requires more than faithfulness, more than diligence, more than competence. It certainly requires faithfulness and diligence and competence, but it requires more than faithfulness and diligence and competence. Pastoral ministry must be done willingly, eagerly, gladly, joyfully. And this isn't simply Peter's preference. This is the command of God. Did you notice the phrase? As God would have you. God would have us shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly. God would have pastors serve willingly and eagerly and joyfully, because of what he has done for us. In light of the gospel, it is only appropriate that we serve willingly and eagerly and gladly. And because of the privilege it is to be entrusted with the gospel and temporarily entrusted with those for whom Christ died. The only appropriate manner of ministry is eagerly and willingly and joyfully. So, let me ask you, is this a category for you as you evaluate your pastoral ministry? If not, it should be. It should be. We should, as pastors, in light of this and other passages, be monitoring our hearts. I don't want to just be faithful. I don't want to just be diligent. I don't want to just be competent. I want to be joyful. And I want to be joyful in private as well as public. Ultimately I want to please God, but in the immediate, I want to create a culture of joy in the church, because I know the church is studying me. And they're studying me not only to see if I'm serving them diligently and competently, but they're also studying the manner in which I'm serving them. They are studying me, trying to discern whether my service, in effect, is willing and eager and a glad service. And by God's grace, I want to model that glad service, and I want to transfer that to everyone in the congregation so that all serving in the congregation are doing so, not just diligently and competently, but joyfully. So I want there to be a culture of joy in the church that is discernible to anyone who attends the church. I want them to observe not only faithfulness and diligence and skill. I want them to discern this distinctive willingness, eagerness, gladness, joy. And that's not going to happen if it isn't being modeled by pastor and pastoral team. So, I do a consistent evaluation of my soul. And as I think about how to best serve the church in a given week, it isn't just about responsibilities. It isn't just about diligence. And it isn't just about competence. No, it is also about the manner and whether I am arriving at the office at the outset of the week glad, cheerful, amazed, really, that I get to do this. And so, in monitoring my heart where that gladness is diminishing, I want to give attention to that because this is of critical importance in the effectiveness of my ministry. So, yep, my weekly preparation is hard work, 15 to 20 hours. Preaching is hard work, no doubt about it. Caring for people and counseling people is hard work. Pastoral ministry is hard work. But to please and glorify God, I must devote myself to that hard work willingly and eagerly and gladly. And if not, then I must discern why I'm not devoted to the work willingly and eagerly and gladly. Because that's how I started out. That's how I began. I must give careful attention to this so that that gladness doesn't diminish over time. So, are you monitoring your soul for the presence or the absence of willingness in relation to your attitude to the tasks that are before you in pastoral ministry? And here's my recommendation, where you sense a diminished willingness and gladness, give attention to your soul. Don't ignore that. If you ignore it, you will eventually experience the consequences of it. You will grow weary, which is different than being tired. If I'm tired, then sleep serves and refreshes. If I'm weary, sleep doesn't make a difference. And I'm just convinced we as pastors must give more careful attention to weariness of soul, particularly in relation to the command we encounter in this passage and the kind of lengthy service we want to characterize pastors, which has become all too uncommon in and among those serving in pastoral ministry. I believe we want normally pastors who serve in a context for many years and do so willingly and eagerly and gladly, and build a church that is serving the Lord with gladness. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, Peter doesn't simply inform them of the task. He doesn't simply address their hearts or the manner of ministry. In verse 4, He turns their attention away from their heart, and he directs their attention to the future and the return of the chief shepherd. And here in verse 4, we encounter what sustains our soul in the midst of the challenges of pastoral ministry that would diminish the willingness and eagerness in our soul to serve as pastors. Listen, over the years of pastoral ministry, over the decades you have the privilege to serve in pastoral ministry, with all of the challenges that you are inevitably going to encounter in pastoral ministry, verse 4 is going to make all the difference. It's going to make all the difference in your soul, all the difference. John Calvin wrote of verse 4, to prevent the faithful servant of Christ from being cast down, there is this one and only remedy: to turn his eyes to the coming of Christ. Peter does just that in verse 4. He turns our eyes away from the task, as revealed in verse 1, away from our hearts, beginning in 2b, and he turns our eyes to the coming of Christ, and he does so intentionally. He directs our attention to the chief shepherd and the return of the chief shepherd. And it's really in verse 4 that we discover the relationship between our eschatology and pastoral ministry. And there is most definitely a relationship between our eschatology and pastoral ministry. In this passage, you will encounter that your eschatology is indeed very practical. Because one's awareness of the future and one's anticipation of the future makes all the difference in one's soul in the present. Anticipating that future day will make all the difference in your soul today. But it is so easy in pastoral ministry to lose sight of that day. You will encounter challenges in pastoral ministry each and every day that war against your awareness of that future day. And if you lose sight of that future day, you will be increasingly vulnerable to weariness of soul today. So we must work as pastors to remind ourselves of that day, to keep that day in sight. In effect, to work from that day to this day. That's what we must do. We must work from that day to today. In other words, as I'm walking through the challenges of pastoral ministry, my reference point must be that day. My reference point must not be today. But my impulse each day is to make my reference point today and to evaluate my pastoral ministry in relation to today rather than in reference to that future day. And if your reference point isn't the future day, listen, I speak from experience. You'll be governed by whatever's happening today. So our motivation for ministry must transcend our experience of ministry in order to sustain us in ministry. Because ministry is hard work. Ministry is difficult work. Ministry involves suffering and opposition. I'm not trying to minimize the joys in any way. There are just unspeakable joys in pastoral ministry. But biblically, the greatest joy and reward in pastoral ministry comes at the end. Comes at the end. Holy Scripture does not anchor our joy as pastors in the immediate. Holy Scripture anchors our joy as pastors in the future, in the return of the Savior. And the Scripture reveals that upon His return, the chief shepherd himself will reward faithful pastors who have served willingly with an unfading crown of glory. Verse 4 is just stunning. This is a stunning to work from verse 1 and the responsibilities, the task, 2b3, as Peter examines our hearts and addresses our motives, and then to transition to verse 4. Were you expecting verse 4? Oh my. Verse 4 suddenly appears. And Peter intentionally turns our attention away from the task and away from our hearts and our motives and our manner of ministry and directs our attention to the chief shepherd and the future and his return and informs us in verse 4 that his intention upon returning in relation to pastors is to present them with an unfading crown of glory. How can that possibly be? Well, listen, when we get to verse 4 and we read this reference to the unfading crown of glory, the cross of Christ emerges from this passage. Because that is the only explanation for the Savior giving sinful pastors like you and me an unfading crown of glory at His return. That reward described there is only possible through His finished work on the cross that Lig just so magnificently laid out before us in his session. That unfading crown of glory is only possible because the Savior has sanctified my service through His sacrifice for me on the cross. That is the only explanation for someone like me receiving an unfading crown of glory from the chief shepherd in relation to my flawed pastoral ministry. So the glory of the cross abruptly emerges from this particular verse. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a day that is going to be when the chief shepherd appears. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastors like you and me, ordinary pastors like you and me who preach ordinary sermons, are going to receive an unfading crown of glory. Ordinary pastors like us with ordinary average gifting are going to receive an unfading crown of glory. Pastors of churches that aren't impressive numerically, that are not numerically large, but who have been faithful to the gospel are going to receive an unfading crown of glory. Pastors whose churches have never experienced revival are going to receive an unfading crown of glory. Pastors who served willingly and joyfully, who led by humble example and devoted their lives to serving the flock of God, they are going to be honored on that day by the chief shepherd himself, and they're going to be given an unfading crown of glory. This passage actually informs my desire and intention to honor pastors prior to that day, because they are worthy of our appreciation today. And informed by what the chief shepherd is going to do on that day, I want to encourage every pastor who is faithfully serving and willingly serving today, whenever I have the privilege to encounter or interact with a pastor. Faith, listen. Listen carefully, faithful pastor who has been serving willingly in the midst of all the challenges of pastoral ministry. You will receive an unfading crown of glory from the one who wore a crown of thorns on your behalf as he made his way to a hill called Calvary.
I think this is so humbling and so amazing. And we are to live today in light of that day. Live today in light of that day. And as we contemplate this future day, it breaks into the present and it has a transforming effect on our hearts. Good possibility your church hasn't changed much since you've been here. You're going to be returning to your church, and there's not going to be a dramatic change that has occurred over a 48-hour period. While you've been here, indwelling sin has been at work there. The challenges you left will remain, and new ones will present themselves as you return. What we would like is for this conference to have an enduring effect on your soul, not a temporary and superficial one. So when you do return this week, as you begin the hard work of sermon preparation, the difficult task of preaching again to the same congregation, the difficult and exhausting task of preparing to preach, preaching, and serving the church, as you return to do that, we do not want you to return with unrealistic expectations. We want you to be fully prepared for what awaits you. But as a result of being here, what we hope is that there is a discernible difference in the cheerfulness of your soul as you return. That it's noticeable to your congregation. That the effect of this conference and passages like this, and now this future day breaking in upon your soul, will make a discernible difference in your soul as you return to serve your church. And it won't be a temporary and superficial one, because it's not dependent on your attendance at this conference. It's about your awareness of that future fixed day and that unfading crown of glory that the chief shepherd himself will present as a reward to all those who were not only faithful to the gospel and faithful to the task, but who were willing and eager and served as glad volunteers. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is such a privilege to serve these men, their wives. We have the deepest respect for these men, and we have even more respect for their wives. And it is our prayer that during this brief time together, every pastor present, every wife present would encounter your grace in a way that makes a difference, a discernible difference. And so, Lord, I pray that this verse and the future as it comes into view in this verse, and this appearance of the chief shepherd and the reward he brings with him of an unfading crown of glory to faithful, willing pastors, I pray that would put fresh joy into the hearts of each and every pastor present, so that as they return to the flock they have been called to serve, and the challenges and the difficulties, I pray they would return with a discernible increase in their joy. And I pray you would sustain that joy, and I pray that joy would be sustained as they contemplate the future. Lord, we want to serve you faithfully, We want to serve you diligently, and we want to serve you skillfully and competently. We thank you this morning for reminding us that you have also called us to serve you willingly and eagerly and joyfully, as God would have you. So, Lord, I pray by your grace and in light of the future, we would, we should, we must. And we thank you for the cross and the difference it makes in our hearts, in our perspective, and in our service of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.